Thank you, Sherry. God bless everybody. How are we today? Well, how are you today? Okay, good. Me too. Well, we're going to start out. Talking this morning. You know, those of you familiar with the Word of God, you know that there are a number of places in God's Word where you encounter jarring transitions, I'd call them, both from darkness to light and from light to darkness, right? The gathering together of the church is a jarring transition, or at least it will be here on earth, right? We know it will occur at that point. The dissolving of the current earth and the coming of a new heaven and earth is going to be a jarring transition. And one of the most jarring transitions that the Word of God records is the one that many of you are familiar with back in Genesis. If you're not, I apologize. And the best I can say is it's in your Bible. You can read about it. And that is the transition that occurs after the serpent shows up on the scene. You recall that here were Adam and Eve. They were in the garden. They were in communion with God and with each other, right? God called it all very good. It says they were naked and not ashamed. And I think you know when it says they were naked and not ashamed, that means more than they didn't have any clothes on, right? I don't imagine they did. The weather was probably good in the garden. I don't know. But obviously it meant more than that. It meant that they just had nothing to hide from God, nothing to hide from each other. What a way to live, right? And then in a moment of time, in a moment of disobedience, not only is that gone, but it changes completely in a moment. You know, it's not that Adam gradually became bitter, gradually became unthankful, gradually became fearful. In a moment, that total lack of shame was replaced with total shame, to the point where they were afraid of God seeing them and actually tried to hide from an all-seeing God by the works of their hands. That didn't work too well, did it? A jarring transition in the Word of God. And from a total openness to a total attempt at hiding from God, again, by the works of their own hands. And you know, it's been that way ever since, hasn't it? Men and women endeavoring to hide their true hearts, their true natures, their true selves from an all-seeing God by doing something. We call that religion, you know? It's understandable, however, because once sin entered in, man has something to feel ashamed of in the face of an all-seeing and all-holy God, right? So it makes sense that man would attempt to alleviate that by doing something that might hide them from God or doing something that might cause God to look the other way. Of course, the other alternative is to talk yourself into believing there is no all-seeing God. And some have tried that as well, really. But it's just a variation on the same theme. You know, if I tell myself long enough there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, maybe I can convince myself that there is no God watching over me, no righteous God, no holy God watching over me. But the fact remains there is. And since the fall of Adam, because of that sin, we've inherited the shame of Adam. Rather than being naked and unashamed, basically, the story of humanity is having frailties, having faults, having sins, and endeavoring to hide them from God and from each other. And we've never been very successful at it, never will. And nothing man has tried alleviates that pressure. Turn to Galatians 4, please. You know, in preparation for this teaching, I really had to bring myself back to a time in my life that I'd pretty well forgotten. And that's not a bad thing. God tells us at times he wants us to remember that stuff, right? Some of you who have been enjoying God's grace for a long time may not even remember what it was like to live with that kind of shame. If you think really hard, can you remember how hard we worked? Some of you young guys are looking at me like, what? Okay, let me try to explain. Have you ever been in a situation where you were truly ashamed? Not just embarrassed now. Not just embarrassed like that dream of going to school without your pants on. Truly ashamed. Like, I want to find a rock to crawl under. I want to just go and kill myself. I mean, true shame. Have any of you ever felt that? I know I have. And, you know, that really is the ongoing state of the natural man. It really is the ongoing state of the natural man, which is why man puts so much effort into trying to alleviate that by pretending there's nothing to be ashamed of, or by covering that shame so deep that we even think God himself can't see it. However, he can. Do you recall what that was like? See, and many times as Christians, even though we now are under the grace of God, we don't know it. We maintain the same old habit patterns, and we try and try and try to cover up the evil within so that maybe God won't see it, or at least maybe you won't see it. Can whoever's cell phone that is, please turn it off. Thank you. Maybe you remember, even as a Christian, I can remember days where so much of my energy was put into looking right. You ever live like that? Oh, it's awful, isn't it? It's awful. And yet, really, that's where the bulk of the energy of the man or woman of the world goes. And far too many Christians put that kind of effort in as well. What do I look like to others? What do I look like to God? Forget about what I really am. I know enough about what I really am to know I don't want them to see that. There's an alternative to that. And that alternative is called grace. That alternative is called forgiveness. As we begin to enjoy God's grace, what did he tell us in Manifestations? Become experts at receiving my mercy. That's what a great phrase. Become experts. We want to be experts at everything else. I thought, boy, I want to become an expert at receiving God's mercy, at immediately believing that I'm forgiven because he says I am. That wouldn't be a bad thing to be an expert at, huh? The freedom that brings, the openness that brings, let alone the energy I have to put towards more worthy endeavors rather than covering myself and covering myself and covering myself. Galatians 4 speaks of this. Many places speak of this. But Galatians 4 is one of them. Let's look at verse 4 of Galatians 4. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or simply that we might become sons and daughters of God. And look at this, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's what the Word of God declares occurs when you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. No more servants, but sons of God, daughters of God. What have we left to hide from God, or for that matter, from each other? Nothing whatsoever. Look at Ephesians, please. Get God's viewpoint on it. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 12, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. It says, in Christ, if you are in Christ, it says we have boldness and access with confidence. Access to what? Access to whom? Access to God. Oh, can you imagine? Adam had fear of God because he was well aware of his own sin. tried to hide in the trees of the garden, right? Contrast that with access, confident access. See, not just an appointment a year in advance. I'd settle for that, wouldn't you? if God allowed me to approach his presence once a year, you know, as long as I scheduled it in advance, I'd be thankful for that. But the Word of God declares we have access with confidence to God. Really, the difficulty for many Christians isn't that they need more access. It's that they need more confidence to utilize that access. I think I've told you the story about the great example comes to mind whenever I talk about this access is my son. When, I have an office in the home, and when our four children were growing up, they knew, you know, when Dad was working, and sometimes they couldn't help themselves, so the girls would come and tap on the door, and I'd hear, Daddy, can I talk? Can you come out for a minute? And that was, you know, they knew they had access. My son came along, however, and when he wanted me now, and he'd just come up to that door, and and the door would fly open, and there he would be. Here I am. And I didn't always appreciate that because I'm not God. But that is the access that God's Word says is available to you and me. Would a God like that be turned off by those things about you that you think prohibit you from approaching his presence? You think God had that verse written before you came along, and now that he's seen you, he wishes he hadn't had it written? No, he's God. He knew what he was doing, right? And he says, access with confidence. If my sin causes me to draw back and hide from him, that was never his will. That was never his design. And boy, what terrible bondage for the Christian to be in when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for you to not have bondage, but liberty, right? Oh, let's look at Galatians 5. I trust these verses are thrilling for you. They're thrilling for me. Although we've known them, many of us have known them for many years, being reminded of what we had by our own efforts and by our own deeds as opposed to what gave us by grace. What God gave us by grace is wonderful realization again and again and again, isn't it? That we have this freedom, we have this liberty. Galatians 5 tells us, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Oh, now why would God need to exhort me to stand fast in that liberty and be not entangled against the yoke of bondage? You'd think it's so enjoyable, we'd just stay there, right? So why would God exhort us to stand fast in there and not be pulled away? Because we have one who would like us to live in anything but liberty, right? That one, Satan, the devil, one of the names given him in God's word is the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. An accuser is one who, when I'm already doing that to myself, and the accuser comes along and says, you're absolutely right, you're nothing. Go find a rock to hide onto. Find a rock to hide under. That makes the majority of two if I give heed to his voice. And we do have an accuser who would love to see us go hide under a rock. He would love to see us remain in the guilt and in the shame that came upon Adam and Eve when he had seduced them into sinning. He would love for us as Christians to stay there. So of course the accuser of the brethren is going to continually push your buttons or endeavor to on those areas where you're weakest. And meanwhile, God says, forgiven. God says, sons, heirs, access, liberty. See, we need to continually remind ourselves of those truths. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid for them. Therefore, if you are a Christian, that liberty is yours at all times and in all situations. The continual state of the Christian who's living the Christian life is liberty. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. Something else we talk about often, but it's worth looking at again. One of the great benefits, I suppose you'd call it, of knowing that God has nothing against me. You know, like Paul said, very little, very small thing to me if you judge me, because the Lord's my judge, right? And he has judged us righteous in Christ. He has judged us holy in Christ. One of the great benefits of believing God's judgment on my life as a Christian now, okay, as a Christian, is it then allows me to go into the world with total transparency. And does that mean perfection? No. But you know, why do I need to hide anything from you? Because God has seen it all, and he's pronounced it righteous. Even though it's faulty, he's pronounced it righteous. He's pronounced it holy. So why do I need to hide anything from you? See, a Christian who truly believes in their liberty is a startling thing in the world, because they're used to seeing men and women like themselves who work so hard at putting up a front, and then you walk in with no front. And they're looking around the edges to see what's really behind there. And what's behind there is the same that's out front. Oh, do you understand? What a remarkable and startling thing. And what a delightful way to live. The poor Christian who has never shown his or her true self to anybody out of fear and unbelief. You know, I was that poor Christian once. Thank God I'm never going back there. And some of you aren't either, you know. I've met Christian husbands and wives who really don't know who they're married to. That's how deep that tendency runs, to hide, to cover, to build that wall, to put on a mask. Christ has freed us from that. And if you will dare to live that way as a Christian, you'll never want to go back either. 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of this, among other things. Verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. The word hidden is a word used for something that is deliberately covered. We understand hidden, right? Something that's hidden just doesn't happen to be out of view. If it's been hidden, it's been hidden deliberately. It's been hidden for a purpose. And the word dishonesty is actually the word generally translated shame. Okay? I try to hide those things I'm ashamed of. I try to hide those things I'm ashamed of. Very natural tendency, isn't it? He says, we've renounced that tendency. We will have nothing to do with that. But then people are going to see, great. You know what they're going to see? They're going to see perfection. No, they're not. They're not. They're going to see a sinner saved by grace. I've told our leaders many times, I never really learned anything from those leaders I've had in the past who appeared to be sinless. Perhaps they felt it was their duty to project that kind of image so we would listen to them, respect them, I don't know. But the result in my life anyway was, I could never be like that. Look at them up there. They never do anything wrong. I could never be like that. I'm so thankful that I had a few leaders with the believing and the courage to stand there and say, here I am, dirty underwear and all, but the word of God is true. And God is faithful. And I refuse to declare myself anything less than forgiven and holy in his sight, despite the dirty underwear. That I could touch. You know, that I could reach. But that example is only going to be there for people if we fully believe that we are cleansed as God says we're cleansed, despite our many inadequacies, you see. And how much fun to live that way. And really, that is the way God would have us declare this great gospel that he's committed to us, The following verses talk about that. Well, I didn't even finish verse 2, did I? Well, we're not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Therefore, it says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Oh, man. You realize what a bold statement that is? That Paul could say, without qualification, if you didn't receive our gospel, it's not because of any inadequacy on our part. If they didn't hear it, it's because they're lost. If they didn't hear it, it's because, boy, what a bold declaration when you think about it, right? Because how quick are we to say, oh, what did I do wrong? Maybe I should have said something different. Maybe I shouldn't use that example. Oh, maybe they would have believed if I just shown I loved them a little more. If I brought a casserole over. Not to say we don't make mistakes like that, but if I present myself as one who's been saved in the way that this section is telling us Paul did, another great thing is when I walk away, even if they have not believed, I know it's not due to me because I'm no great shakes anyways. What's great is the gospel. If I present the gospel, present it purely, and it's not received, that's on them. See, and we're so quick because we love people so much to say, oh, maybe if somebody better had presented the gospel. No, if you're presenting the gospel, I don't care if you're, I won't go into descriptions because somebody on here will say, why did you talk about me like that? I don't care who you are or what you look like or what drawbacks you have in your life. If you are presenting the gospel clearly as the saved sinner that you are and people don't choose to believe it, you can sleep at night. It's not due to anything you neglected. Now, if you hold back on the gospel because you're ashamed of the gospel, different story, and we'll talk about that a little later. But let's keep reading this section. Oh, I love this section of scripture. Those who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. Look at this. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That takes all the pressure off, right? If I think I have to preach myself, or my organization, or my class, or my church, or my new thing that I'm following, oh boy, then I'm hard pressed to put up a good image, right? Because I want you to come to my thing, so I better look good. Hey, it's not my thing. I just benefit from it. It's his thing. It's his thing. We point to him, and you know, they can scrutinize Jesus Christ, and how many flaws are they going to find? None whatsoever. I don't care if you scrutinize me, because we're not preaching ourselves. We're preaching him. We're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, you see? And ourselves, your servants, for his sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. That's why we're able to make this known, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, speaking about that message, that gospel, that truth. We have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. That's earthen vessels in the Oriental times were admirable things that were treasured and passed down for generations. No, they're clay pots. You know, they're clay pots. They were used, they were broken, they were thrown out, they were, you know, and it says that we do have a treasure. The treasure's in earthen vessels. The minute I start thinking my vessel is more than an earthen vessel, I'm going to get in trouble. The minute I try to draw attention to the vessel rather than to the treasure within, I'm going to get in trouble. Because you know what? I don't care how much makeup you use. It's an earthen vessel. Okay, I don't care how many degrees you have. It's an earthen vessel. I don't care how much money you make. Earthen vessel. That's all it ever will be. Now, in our individual lives, can we grow, believe God more and more? Yeah. But it's still until Christ returns and earthen vessel. But we've got a treasure. We've got a treasure. If all you want to do is look at the earthen vessel and ignore the treasure, then I would call you a fool. That's a good word, right? Okay. Let's say I've got a clay pot full of diamonds here and you want to talk about the pot. Is that my fault? No. That's indicating stupidity on your part, right? Yeah. So we present this wonderful gospel. not ashamed of the fact that, sure, it's an earthen vessel. In fact, we're the first ones to admit it's an earthen vessel, right? But my earthen vessel isn't the point. The point is Christ. The point is Christ. Oh, man, and just the freedom of being able to live our lives without putting up all those fronts, without even having those questions of, what do they think of me? You know? Does that mean everybody thinks well of us? No. But what it means is, it doesn't matter to us anymore. Not because we've gotten calloused. I've met people like that, too. I don't give a heck what anybody thinks about me. Oh, you miserable person. You know, it's not a matter of getting so calloused and deciding, I'm just not going to, you know, because then you're basically alone, aren't you? And that's a joyous way to live, isn't it? No, it's not a matter of so isolating myself that I don't care what people think anymore, being hurt so many times that I just decide I'm not even going to set myself up for it. No. It's because I know God has judged me righteous. So I can love you, but your judgment means very little to me. You see? Because God has already, and I count his judgment higher than yours. Okay? I love you, but I do. You understand? And what freedom that allows us as Christians. Oh, turn to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 2. I don't like it when teachers say, I was reading this verse, and then I thought, because we're not here to hear what you think, right? And yet I'm going to say that to you right now. Reading these verses about the freedom and the liberty we have as Christians reminds me of that great record of David when they were bringing the ark back, when they were bringing the ark into Jerusalem for the first time, really, right? When they had brought it, it had been captured by the Philistines, then it had been put in a field somewhere and kind of forgotten, and then it was brought to Jerusalem by David, right? And remember, he was so blessed, he started dancing in the street in his underwear, right? And his wife, the queen, was angered by that. And it says how she despised him and she criticized him for that. David saw what she couldn't see. If she had seen what David saw, she would have been dancing in her underwear too, you understand? And it so delights me to see in my own life and in the lives of others as it dawns on us that there really is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that God really does mean righteous. He really does mean holy. He really does mean access. We, in a sense, begin dancing like David, right? Without all the fronts, without all the false dignity, without all the what will the kingdom think of me, I just am so blessed for God. Now, I'm not. My point isn't that you all take off your clothes and dance right now, but the freedom it took to do that, and the absolute love for God it took to do that, and it wasn't a planned event. David was just blessed. And he really didn't care what anybody else thought because he loved God. That record reminds me to a small degree of really the freedom that is there for the Christian at all times if we'd only believe it. See, David's wife counted him as nothing because she was so cognizant of and run by the things she could see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. But he in turn counted her judgment as nothing because he was ruled by the Word of God. You know, you didn't teach at camp. So it was in your Sunday teaching where you got talked about the crucifixion. And what a humiliating thing it is. Yeah, I thought that was it. You see that in Jesus Christ as well. where it says, you know, in case you weren't here for that teaching, please get a CD of it if they're still available. It's one of the greatest teachings I've ever heard from this podium. But one of the things that Katie explained is how crucifixion was not just a means of killing someone. There were a lot quicker and more efficient ways of doing that. But it was a means of killing someone in as humiliating a way as possible. Because everyone saw you hanging up there. They could throw fruit at you. They could jeer at you. They could laugh at you. They could watch you hanging there naked, suffering, dying. And there was nothing you could really do about it but take it from people. The point of it was not just death, but humiliation. And yet we read in Hebrews about our Lord enduring that and despising the shame. Despising doesn't mean I hate this shame. It means it meant nothing to him because he was so inherently strong. No, because he had a joy set before him, right? See, the same thing's true for David. The same thing's true for you and me as Christians. When we keep in front of our eyes the greater realities, the heavenly realities, the eternal realities, then the things of earth that matter so much to others begin mattering very little to you and to me, you see. Many times those men and women around us, even Christian men and women around us, place great stock in that which God calls insignificant. And that which God calls holy, men and women of the world often call insignificant. We're criticized for not bowing down to their gods that God says are no gods. And then we're laughed at for revering things that they say are nothing. I need to determine as a Christian, now that I've been afforded this liberty by my Lord Jesus Christ, what standard am I going to choose? If my standard is a heavenly one, then the judgment of earth comes to mean very little to me. And that allows me great freedom in this life, you see? Somebody said once, true humility cannot be humiliated. If I've already completely humbled myself to God, I recognize that I'm just an earthen vessel. Thank God I'm an earthen vessel that's going to live forever. But it's not through my effort, it's not through my goodness, not through my brains, it's not through anything special about me. When I truly recognize that, then what can you do to humiliate me? I already know. I've got plenty to be humble about. So how are you going to make, you understand? If I know in and of myself I'm nothing, then you trying to convince me I'm nothing, I'm already there. You realize the freedom that allows us as Christians if we'll be bold enough to stand in that freedom. See, and not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We can live transparently because God says they're clean. God says he's clean, she's clean. I might add, Jesus Christ says, he's mine, she's mine. If that's true, then what is hindering me from living fully and completely for him in this world with no shame, you see? I was going to take you to Romans 8, but we've been there so many, many times. Again, if you're new to the Word of God, please go home. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Don't eat lunch. Don't even go home. As soon as we're done here today, read those last 10 or 12 verses of Romans chapter 8 that so capsulizes so beautifully the way in which we can live in this world, right? You know the ones I'm talking? Who's going to condemn me if God doesn't condemn me, right? Who's going to judge me if Christ doesn't judge me? Who's going to separate me if nothing can separate me? Oh, well, better go to Hebrews chapter 2. I told you we're going there, right? And please don't be thinking, man, I'd love to get good enough to get to that point. The whole point of this great truth in God's word is you and I cannot get good enough. the really whole point of it is, as soon as we realize we can't get good enough, we can start enjoying this freedom. As long as I'm thinking I could, and I'm not saying that you don't brush your teeth in the morning, you know. I'm not saying that self-discipline is evil, but self-discipline to the end of self-perfection is fruitless. You understand? I'm never going to find that in myself. But all that I need to live a life that's pleasing to God can be found in Christ. But it's found in Christ only when I recognize it can't be found in me. You see. And when I recognize that, once again, what freedom, what liberty becomes mine. I didn't read Hebrews 2 with you yet, did I? We better get there. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at this. Both he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one. We've read that elsewhere in God's word, haven't we? But look at this. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Oh, think of that now. Think of that. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That's easy to read. But think about our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfection. Now think about you, okay? It says he's not ashamed to call you his brother. See, some of us might have difficulty with other people in this church calling them my brother or sister. You know, we might say, I don't think I've ever met them. Jesus Christ, those who believed on him, he's not ashamed to call you brother. He's not ashamed to call you sister because he's so proud of your performance. No, for one reason only, because God has made us one in Christ. God has made us one in Christ. You are now in him, and that one fact means he is not ashamed to call you his. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that freeing? Do we believe that, though? You know, you think about that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect man, the mediator, seated at the right hand of God, the promised Messiah, right? Far above every principality, power, might, dominion, every name is named. And he looks at you and he goes, that's my sister. I'm not ashamed to say so. That's my brother. Not ashamed to say so. There's a lot of people we'd be ashamed to say we're associated with, right? Jesus Christ is not ashamed to say he's associated with you. And it's not because you've kept up your good performance. Now, is it nice to have good performance? Yeah. But it works the opposite way. Because he's not ashamed to call me his brother, I want to glorify him. I want to make him known. I want to serve him. But it's not my service that causes him to say, that's my brother. No. I'm his brother simply because of God's grace. And he's not ashamed to call me that. Simply because by God's grace, I've been put into Christ as you have. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I'm saying that a lot today, but this is wonderful. This is freeing stuff. Can we go a little farther? Hope you're not saturated yet. 2 Timothy, please. See, once again, this is beautiful on paper. And maybe even, and hopefully some of you are thinking, you know, I need to stand fast in that liberty. I need to start doing that. I forgot how great that is. I hope some of you are thinking that today. Okay? But once again, remember, we have an adversary. We have an accuser, right? That's what makes it more challenging at times. Because you're going to walk out of here with the greatest of intentions, but the minute he points his finger at me, what am I going to do? It would be good for me to determine now what I'm going to do, right? And that's why you and I need to continue to arm ourselves with the Word of God. I'm so sick and tired of hearing Christians tell me they've outgrown the Word of God. You're on thin ice if you've already broken through. If you think you've outgrown the Word of God, we continually need it. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, is continually working to draw us back into bondage. That's why. And the only thing that is going to keep us out is by continuing to revive ourselves with the Word of God. And you know, another great thing is when you have a church like this, thankfully, you get the benefit of people around you, hopefully, who will also hold you up with the Word of God and remind you of the Word of God. That's not always available, so I wouldn't come to depend upon those around me, but it's wonderful that we have some around us at present who will uphold us with God's Word as well. But the point is we have to do it because we have an accuser, and that accuser can get to the best of us. Did you know that? There's no place, you ever hear of the snake line? I think it's probably an Eastern term when they built in the Berkshire Mountains in Massachusetts. They talked about building a house above the snake line. There was a certain altitude the snakes wouldn't come above, and they called it the snake line. And if you built your house above the snake line, then you'd have no snakes in your house, okay? When it comes to this snake, there is no snake line, okay? You cannot go so far in the Christian life that you're now immune to this snake, okay? And a great example of that is here in 2 Timothy. It's astounding almost. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing to Timothy, and he says, in verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word fear is the word cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but power, love, sound mind. Why would he need to say that to Timothy? Timothy was a great man, right? Great man of God. Timothy knew that. Why is he reminding Timothy that God hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice? Well, the next verse kind of tells us. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Oh, so Timothy had been tricked a little bit. It talks about him being ashamed of Paul and of the gospel. Now, if you're aware of the circumstances at the time, you can understand why. Okay? Here, the leader of my group is in prison. Okay? Pretty much everyone in Asia Minor where I live has abandoned this church. It's not on the social upswing anymore. We can't afford to put up billboards anymore. I meet people who say, yeah, I used to go to that church, but that's what Timothy encounters. Might that cause Timothy to be a little bit shy about speaking the Word of God? Might that cause Timothy to be a little shy, especially when talking about Paul, the great apostle Paul who raised up God's Word, who's a jailbird? Okay, yeah, those are all great census facts. Nevertheless, whatever the circumstances, God hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice. God has not given us the spirit of cowardice. He's given us power, love, and a sound mind in Christ. But there are times because of circumstances, I'll revert to cowardice, right? When I do, it's great to have someone around like Paul to remind me of the spirit that I do have within and the position in which God has placed me. Well, who's Paul to judge Timothy like that? You know, maybe if Paul was going through the same thing, he'd feel the same way. Well, 2 Timothy speaks to that also. This whole section's great, but go to verse 12 if you would. There's some great verses in between, but for the sake of time, verse 12 says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. So Paul, believe it or not, had to endure some things too. Did you know that? At times the adversary did things to hinder Paul. Nothing really big. Oh, no. No, most of us have read those sections, right? Like at the end of 2 Corinthians 11, a day and a night, the number of times he was whipped, the number of times he was imprisoned on behalf of Christ. But look at what he declares, and this is such a wonderful, if you've heard nothing else today, Christian, remember this one, okay? He said, I endure stuff too, right? Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Okay? Timothy apparently was tempted to have become ashamed of the gospel and of the things of God and of this man of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Even though I go through all the stuff you go through, I am not ashamed. Here's why. For I know whom I believed. I know whom I believed. I know whom I believed. Let's see. There's one great primary and essential thing that God gave us in order that we might know him. You know what that is? It's up on a mountaintop in Tibet. No, if you take these classes that I'm running, no. It's his word. He tells us that over and over and over again. He revealed his word, not because he had to, because he wanted to. And in his word, he is revealed. In his word, Christ is revealed. Now, I understand. Can God give us direct revelation? But why would he need to in so many of these areas that he's already told us everything we need to know about him and about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the future and about who we are as Christians? It's all in there for anyone who wants to read it and believe it. So you're so arrogant as to say, I don't need the Bible anymore. He'll just tell me what I need. So God's going to personally remind you that you're righteous when you're tempted by the devil. Don't hold your breath if you're too arrogant to read his word. But his word, as we dwell in it, as we live in it, we're continually reminded of those things. As we dwell in it and we live in it, our hearts refreshed, and we can say, I know whom I believed. A lot of things I don't know, but I know whom I believed. As long as we can say that, we can walk into this world with no sense of shame whatsoever. We can walk into this world with all that confidence and all of that transparency that's rightfully ours as redeemed ones. You see. Turn to 1 Peter, please. First Peter 4. I'm reminded of the most recent article on our website. Have you all read the new one? Great piece of work Nina did, reminding us that, you know, God's viewpoint is all of this stuff we see around us is a dream. And one day, another violent transition, the whole world's going to wake up from that dream. One of the things God's word keys us into is that fact. You know, that which mankind values and says is timeless. What does timeless mean? 2,000 years? 6,000 years? That ain't timeless. Eternity is timeless. You see, as this word of God becomes ours, we begin to see things from a different perspective. And again, the things that God says are important, we recognize as important. The things the world says are important, who's going to win the Super Bowl? In light of eternity, what difference does that make? But Ohio State, of course, not, you know, God bless you, Buckeyes, I love you. But in light of eternity, who cares? And yet, I've met men and women whose entire life revolves around the rise and fall of the Buckeyes. Okay? I love you, but your life, if you're a Christian, is bigger than that. Enjoy your football, enjoy whatever it is you enjoy, but eternity is much more than a game or an educational system or an athletic system or any other thing that man has built and lauded to the skies. See, when we know him, we know that. There's a great one here in Peter. First Peter 4, did I tell you? Okay. I'm in Second Peter. That's why there's no chapter 4. I couldn't find it. Verse 12. It says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. So to Christians now, in other words, if you receive a little opposition from the world, that's not a strange thing. That's kind of normal life. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. That's the kind of viewpoint we can have, right? When those things happen. Like we read in the book of Acts, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, that's either insanity or it's a radically different perspective on life. I'd opt for it's a radically different perspective on life, that eternity is so real to me that the fact that I get to be the one who suffers for Christ's name is a source of glory and not pain to me. It really can be. It really can be. Let's keep reading a little bit in this section. It says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good behavior in Christ. So, as we're living as Christians with our heads held high, right? Nothing hidden, transparently. Nothing we're ashamed of, nothing we're trying to cover up. We will be criticized continually for being Christians. And Peter says to us, if that's what you're judged for, that's a glorious thing. If that's what you're beaten for, that's a glory. That's what you're thrown in jail for, that's a glorious thing. But I skipped a verse on purpose. Remember verse 14 said, if your suffering is for righteousness' sake, that's something to be happy about. Where's the one I'm looking for? Huh? Well, I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? Boy, those are great verses, though, aren't they? Those should have been here in this teaching. I'm glad they are. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's exactly what chapter 4 is speaking of. I better go back there with you. Good thing I'm perfect. It says in verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Same basic truth, right? If the world reproaches you because of the Christ that we stand for and love and preach, great, let them do it. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of. On your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. If you suffer as a Christian, great, don't be ashamed. But let him glorify God on this behalf. So if the suffering we experience in this world is due to Christ, there's nothing to be ashamed of. But he says, if you're suffering because you did something wrong, if they throw me in jail because of my Christian testimony, great. If they throw me in jail because I robbed a liquor store, don't blame it on Christ. You know, you see the point here? If I'm experiencing difficulty in the world because I love the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and I love God Almighty, that's nothing to be ashamed of. Okay? If everything that's happening to me wrong in the world is happening because of my sin, because of my dishonesty, because of my deceitfulness, don't put that on Christ. You know, oh, it sure is tough being a Christian. No, it's tough being a sinner. So quit it. Heard recently somebody said, well, that's not me, that's my old man. Oh, what a cop out. Who ever heard such a thing? Of course it's your old man nature, but you know the Word of God says, put that off. Okay? Well, my old man does things I'm just not even aware of. No, the Word of God says, put off the old man. Put off the old man. Of course it's your old man that did that. But I'm accountable for what lives up here. If my old man did it, it's because my old man is reigning in my mind, and God tells me, put off the old man and put on something new, right? If I have not done that, I've got nothing to be proud of. And I sure can't blame it on Christ, right? And I've got a lot to be ashamed of. And, you know, that's right and proper. Can the Christian still have shame? Yes. But is it possible for the Christian to live completely without shame? Absolutely. I would prefer that, wouldn't you? The same freedom we see in Adam and Eve is the freedom that you and I can have, naked and unashamed before God and before all humanity. Not perfect, but unashamed. Not perfect, but free. If we choose that. If we choose that. But part of that is recognizing that there are things I no longer want to do. Right? We got time for a couple more verses, I think. Romans 8. No, Romans 6. Romans 6. I hope this is all making sense for you. It's pretty simple, really. Romans 6 speaks of something unique and interesting where it says in verse 20, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That's a great figure of speech, isn't it? When we were slaves of sin, it says, you were free from righteousness. That's not a good freedom. Then it says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. It speaks of what fruit did you have in those things that you are now ashamed of. Okay? God doesn't say, don't be negative. You know? He speaks of the Christian looking at his or her past deeds and being ashamed of them. And he doesn't reprove that Christian for being negative. I met many Christians who are so concerned about being positive that even the sin in their own life is off limits. God tells us to remember what we were. And here we in Romans 6, we're told that those are things that we're rightfully ashamed of. Okay? I can and should, and it's right and proper, that I'm ashamed of my sin as an unbeliever, that I'm ashamed of the years in which I was an enemy of God, the years in which I rejected God. Okay? Sin is something to be ashamed of. The great thing is, for the Christian, am I still going to sin at times? Yeah. Am I still going to be ashamed of having sinned? Yeah. It's called godly sorrow. But the great thing is, folks, the minute that occurs, I can take it back to the cross and walk away knowing that that's cleansed too. You see? If I, as a Christian, just continue sinning and I no longer feel bad about it, there's nothing Christian about that. Okay? It says those things that we did as natural men, we are now ashamed of and should be. If I continue doing those things, I should be as well. You know, I bring this up because I met Christians who think they're walking in grace by having, and all they've done is become callous to sin in their own life. I should despise sin in my life. Ephesians 5 talks about that, right? That if you are everything God says you are, these things you used to do should be so far beneath you. So I should be ashamed when I fall in that mud puddle. But unlike Adam, unlike Eve, I don't need to carry that shame on my back for the rest of my life. I can take it the short distance to the cross, take it off and say, thank God this was paid for as well. But that recognition that this is no longer me is right and proper. That shame, that godly sorrow. Well, I gotta take you to one verse at least that I've promised four times I was going to show you, and I've never done it yet. So we better go there. If you don't mind sticking with me for another minute, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. I've mentioned this, and I've never shown it to you. So I have to show it to you today before we close. Because God's word speaks of the Christian having shame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the possibility of the Christian having shame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in 1 John 2, verse 28, where it says, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, I'll tell you what that doesn't mean. I've met Christians who talk about when the Lord comes back, the first thing he does is take you in a movie theater, a heavenly movie theater, and re-show you all the bad parts of your life. No, the Word of God says they're gone. There's nothing to show, right? That was erased in Christ. So it certainly doesn't mean that, right? And also the fact that one could be ashamed at his coming doesn't mean that shame is accompanied by all the things that Adam and Eve had. It doesn't say it's going to be accompanied by fear. It doesn't say it's going to be accompanied by wanting to kill myself, hide under a rock, carry it around for eternity. None of that. But that moment of, I let myself down. That moment of, I could have, and I didn't. Is that possible at his coming? Well, sure it is. You know? Think about it. When the moment the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be just like that. You're sunk into your next big deal. 100% involved in the next scheme, the next plan, the next deal you're working on that's going to make you that $1 million. And you're totally absorbed in it. And the next thought is, oh, you're with the Lord. Might there be a moment of, sorry, Lord. Right? I would think so. Now, is that forgiven as well? Sure it is. Sure it is. But you understand? There's the possibility for that at the moment of his coming. That's why the apostle says here, abide in him, abide in him, abide in him. And the way we abide in him is by seeing to it that his words continue to abide in us. Right? So, my point today really is a simple one. Sin brought, among many other things, of course, sin brought something upon mankind that the Word of God calls shame. And man has done many things to endeavor to alleviate that shame, but the only successful elimination of shame is in Christ. Those of you, if you believed on Jesus Christ, if you haven't, oh goodness, the freedom you're missing, the liberty you're missing, the peace you're missing. But for those who have, that liberty, that peace, that joy is your right all the time. It's not automatic simply because, not because God hasn't fully done the job, but because we can be deceived by our adversary, the devil, at times. When you are, pick yourself up and bring yourself right back into the embrace of God's word and right into the grace of God that's yours. Remember, become experts at receiving his mercy. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. That's the kind of stuff that delays my accepting God's forgiveness. We better become experts at being able to say, as bad as I've been for the past month, God is merciful. 30 seconds, 10, 5 seconds, done. Any expectation that a month of sin requires more repentance than that just shows a misunderstanding of Christ. His work is so great that forgiveness is mine. And all I need to do, no matter how, what I've been doing, Christian, is bring it to the cross and leave it there where it belongs. In that moment, all of the fruit of his forgiveness in Christ becomes mine once again, you see. One more verse and then it's all yours, Sean. I'm just going to read it with you to close this teaching. Romans chapter 4. We're going to read about here. It was true in a moment for all of us who believed on Jesus Christ. It can be the theme of the rest of our lives if we choose for it to be. Where it says in Romans 4 verse 6, even as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And in that there is great freedom. So God bless you. What are we closing with?
Glorious Freedom, 24. Number 24. God bless you guys.